I usually try to give passages to people to match their personality. I hope you had a good vacation. It's great to have you back, Ev. Let's pray together. Lord, we laugh, but it's tough. It's tough to hear it. It's tough to sit before it. Yet, Lord, by your mercy and grace, we pray now that your word would indeed come off the page and speak to us. Oh, what a dangerous prayer, Lord, for you to speak. We know what words we want you to say. Are we ready for the words you need to say? Speak, Lord. Amen. Okay, so, Andrew, you wouldn't just turn it just down a little bit. It's ringing in my ears up here. So if you imagine you encountered someone, right, who asked you, I know this is actually not the sort of thing that happens anymore, but they asked you about your faith. They just asked, you know, like, tell me a little bit about your faith. Tell me about a little bit about the Bible that you read. And so you would say, okay, do you know what? I'm going to encourage you to read a book of the Bible, right? You've got 66 to choose from. You've got 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. Hands up, okay? Hands up. Which side's going to be the good side this morning, I wonder? Hands up. How many of you, if you had to basically recommend a book from the Bible to somebody to tell them a little bit about faith, how many of you would actually recommend a book from the New Testament? Hands up. That side did really well this morning. Well done. See, I started with an easy question. Okay, now, how many of you would recommend a gospel? If it was only one book, one of the four gospels? Daniel, are you excited by that or something? I didn't mention Jedi book or anything like that. Okay, right. How many of you would recommend an epistle, one of Paul's letters, just out of interest? Well, interesting, okay. Okay. How many of you would recommend a book from the Old Testament? Oh, a few. Good. Ev, you see, I knew. We know where Ev's going, right? How many of you would recommend a minor prophet? Ev? Not even your favorite? Nope. Having read chapter 1 of Nahum, like seriously, how low in the list of 66 does Nahum fall? If you started recommending, oh, well, I would recommend this to somebody and then recommend this to somebody and then, yes, right? Could you imagine? What I want you to think about this. Daniel, right, would recommend the Gospel of John. Is that fair play? Right. So Daniel recommends the Gospel of John. And a week later, he meets up with the person. They have a coffee and the person's got tons of questions. Tons of questions about this Jesus, tons of questions about this word love, about grace, and all. And Daniel's pouring out his heart. And then the person says, so can you recommend another book? And Daniel says, yes, go to the little book called Nahum, and we'll meet tomorrow. Where's that discussion going to go? How do we take all that we have we know and understand about the Gospel and New Testament? How do we hold that with what we've just heard? Right, it's been difficult, this series. I did not think it was going to be this hard. I must be honest. But this week, oh my goodness. I'm glad I'm going on vacation for a couple of weeks, right? Because this is a tough one. Major prophets, minor prophets with major points. Right? What's the major point today? We started with Hosea, and we went to Joel, we went to Amos, and those first three have got pretty simple major points, simple in quotes, right? This idea of coming home, this idea of tearing open your hearts and opening yourself up to God, this idea that we as Christians, as God's people, we should not be fattening ourselves up, we should be transformed, become more like shepherds. These are kind of New Testament messages. but they're kind of held within the context of a lot of very judgmental language. And so they're difficult for that reason. Then the next three that we've been looking at, right, just take that to a whole new level. We had Obadiah, this fierce judgment against the nation of Edom. Last week we looked at Micah, where Judah, God's precious people, are being very clearly told, you know, you've got an incurable disease at your gate, just like your brothers and sisters from Israel, and look what happened to them, their destruction. It's at your doorstep. This is going to happen to you. So these two minor prophets of Obadiah and Micah are these stark warnings about what's coming, what's going to happen. And then you have Nahum. And it just feels as if this whole thing gets emphasized even more. And Nahum takes it to another level. Three small chapters, and here's what he says in Nahum chapter 3. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirts up over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will pelt you with filth. I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. All who see you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is in ruins. Who will mourn for her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you? Who did that? Tuesday morning, I came into the office and I read Nahum. And I went home for lunch to Heather. And I said, you know, I remember reading Nahum when I was at college. Because you had to do that, right? And I couldn't remember Nahum, I've got to be honest. And I read it on Tuesday morning a couple of times. I thought, oh my word, this is awful. And very quickly you start to read, you know, a little bit of scholarship on it. One commentator, this is the opening sentence of a commentary on the book of Nahum. We often wish that Nahum were not in the canon at all. And the book has... Where do you go from there? And the book has almost totally been ignored in the modern church. Its message of judgment does not fit the picture we want to have of a loving, forgiving God. That's it. It's like having read Nahum and having read those first couple of sentences of a commentary, you want to kind of say, do you know what? I think I'll change my mind this week. I feel the Spirit wanting to, you know, nudging me to preach from, you know, Matthew chapter 5 or something, right? In our series, it seems that the major point of Nahum is easily, readily apparent, even from the reading that Ev did this morning. The nation of Assyria, whose capital is Nineveh, is doomed. That's it. God has decided he's going to destroy it. The problem is, there's many problems, but the problem for us this morning is this. What is that saying to us? Why is this God's message to us? Why do we have this book? Well, to try and make some sense of this, we have to begin with a little bit of historical context, and we have to begin with the book of Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh, preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Now, we know from history that the ancient city of Nineveh was the capital city, the dominant part of the nation we know as Assyria, one of the largest, most powerful nations in the ancient Near East. Nineveh today is known as Mosul. Remember how we've heard of that in recent years, right? Which is today, even today, is the second largest city in the Republic of Iraq. The city of Nineveh is on the east bank of the Tigris. It was just a few kilometers down from the foothills of the Kurdish mountains. It was a very lush agricultural area, and it had these rivers flowing. So, in fact, Nineveh was perfectly placed to be on trade routes, north, south, west, east. In its heyday, it was one of the, if not the largest cities in the entire world. It was 20 miles from one age to the other. The city itself had over 1,000 massive towers, each like 2,000 feet or 200 feet high. It had walls surrounding it 100 feet high and wide enough, these walls, that chariots could ride along the top of the wall three abreast. We have to try, it's hard to get a picture in our heads of just how massive this city was. Very large, very wealthy, very fortified, very powerful. Nineveh, right in the heart of the massive nation called Assyria. The nation that dominated that whole area around the Mediterranean Sea and the Persian Gulf. Jonah is sent by Yahweh to this foreign nation, to the capital, into the heart of this nation because of its wickedness. What wickedness in Jonah, we don't know. We're not told. But we do know Jonah's story. He doesn't want to go. He heads off in the opposite direction, gets swallowed by a whale, gets vomited up. He eventually heads into Nineveh and preaches the best sermon anybody has ever heard. It's 8 words long, right? And then does an altar call. And what happens? When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, the king of Assyria, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, sat down in the dust. And then this is the proclamation. He sent out into his city, beyond his city, all the way through the nation. By the decree of the king and all of his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. We are having a fast as a nation. Let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on Yahweh. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? Yahweh may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When Yahweh saw what they did and how they had turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. And that's conversion right there. Okay? That's the story we know. It's the story we love. And it's a shocking story. It seems that an entire, this massive city, and beyond the city walls, like the nation of Assyria, have all turned and are apparently declaring a faith in Yahweh. They are now worshiping Yahweh. And history tells us, you go on to the next slide, Andre, that Jonah preached around about 750 BC. So you see Jonah there ringed on the left-hand side. We'll just keep that slide up for a bit. Okay? That's roughly the timeline of when Jonah preaches and goes to Nineveh. Now, Assyria had become mighty because, being a powerful nation, it had exacted taxes and demands on all these neighboring nations. They were a ruthless nation, kind of overpowering all the little small nations one by one. And beyond Jonah, Assyria started to grow even more, and they started to have more and more dealings with Israel, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And if you were to turn and read, for instance, 2 Kings 16 and forward, you'll read the interaction between the king, the nation of Assyria, and the kings of both Israel and Judah. Now, we'll just keep that slide up just the way it is at the minute, okay? 2 Kings chapter 16, we hear of King Ahaz. So you see his name at the bottom there in the middle, right? King Ahaz of Judah, so that's the southern kingdom, sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pilsner, who is the king of Assyria, you see his name on up there in the top left hand, I am your servant and vassal. Now, right at that phrase, we kind of should have our attention. Okay, hold on. The king of Judah, God's people, right, God's covenant people, is declaring to the king of this nation of Assyria, I am your servant. I'm here to serve you. What do you need from me? King Ahaz said, come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and of the king of Israel, the northern, my brothers and sisters in the north who are attacking me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold found in the temple of Yahweh and in the treasuries of the royal palaces and sent the whole lot as a gift to the king of Assyria.
He kind of asks, well, why would he be doing this? Why is King Ahaz getting into such a deep alliance with Assyria? Is it because they're such a mighty nation? He thinks, I have to try and make these guys feel, happy with me, or I'm in trouble. Well, probably. But the other side of that is, where's Ahaz's faith in Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Judah? Well, the king Ahaz then went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pilsner, king of Assyria. He saw there an altar in Damascus, and so sent to Uriah the priest back in Jerusalem a sketch of the altar with detailed plans for its construction. He sees this foreign altar away in the nation of Assyria, and he decides, I should build one of those in Jerusalem because that'll make the king of Assyria happy with me. And so they build it. It becomes the most prominent altar in Jerusalem. And what they do is they move the altar to Yahweh off to the side. And Ahaz says, we will use that altar and just seek some guidance from Yahweh. That's what we'll reduce that to.
Why am I telling you this?
All of this is happening within 30 to 40 years of Jonah. We got to get that through our heads. Within 30 or 40 years of this massive conversion, apparently, this is the sort of stuff that's going on between Assyria and Judah and Israel. Assyria have now returned to their old ways, apparently. They are starting to conquer other nations, and they are having a dramatic impact on God's people because their worshiping ways are now filtering down into Jerusalem. And things escalate further. 2 Kings 17. In the 12th year of King Ahaz of Judah, Hoshea, son of Elhath, I think his name is on that screen as well. Maybe not. Oh, yeah, is there? See that? Oh, no, it's not. That's the prophet. Oh, you see it? Is there? Hoshea, you can see that just left of the red line above the dotted black line. Well done. Hoshea, son of Ela, became king of Israel in Samaria, so the king of the northern kingdom, and he reigned 9 years. He did evil in the eyes of Yahweh, but not like the kings of Israel who preceded him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up and attacked Hoshea, who had been Shalmaneser's vassal and had paid him tribute. So we hear that the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom are kind of paying all these things to the king of Assyria. They're kind of in service to him, trying to make sure that he's happy with them. But the king of Assyria discovered that Hoshea was a traitor. Oh, there's hope. Hoshea is obviously serving Yahweh, right? For he had sent envoys as to the south to the king of Egypt. Oh my goodness, the northern kingdom have now kind of, they're holding on to Assyria. We're trying to make Egypt happy. We're now paying the king of Egypt to look after us and help us as well. So he no longer paid tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year after year. Therefore, Shalmaneser seized him and put him in prison. The king of Assyria invaded the entire land, the land of Israel, the northern kingdom, marched against Samaria, laid siege to it for 3 years, and in the 9th year of Hoshea, 722 BC, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites. The northern kingdom destroyed. That happens within 30 to 40 years of Jonah preaching in Nineveh. And Assyria doesn't stop there. They now set their sights on the southern kingdom. Chapter 18 of 2 Kings, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent a message to Jerusalem. This is happening within about 50 years now of Jonah. This is the king of Assyria's message to the nation of Jerusalem. Make peace with me, come out to me, choose life, not death. Do not listen to your king, Hezekiah, for he is misleading you when he says to you that Yahweh will deliver us. Has any God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the Assyrians? 50 years within the time of Jonah. The Assyrian Empire are on the rampage, and apparently no commitment whatsoever to Yahweh. So what happens? Well, in 701 BC, I think we can flick onto the next screen and just keep it up. Just keep that one there, it's fine. 701 BC, you have that Assyria attacks Judah in the south, but they try to overcome Jerusalem. What happens that night? We are told in 2 Kings 19, the angel of the Lord went out, put to death 185,000 of Assyrian soldiers. The people got up in the next morning, and they were surrounded by dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. Almost 200,000 soldiers. There's a message. Did they hear the message? No. Assyria continued to lay siege. And within another 30-odd years, they, as shown on the, they laid siege to conquer Egypt. And they did. Their capital city of Thebes, they destroyed it. So the Assyrian nation have now completely covered the north. They're now away into the south. They're all the way up around the Persian Gulf. And you've got this little nation of Judah right bang in the middle. Now, when I was kind of reading up on this week and thinking about it, all I could think about was, how many of you have ever watched James Bond movies? I know you're the Star Wars fan. You're going to like, oh, here we go. Like, I should have had a Star Wars illustration, but enough Star Wars. So James Bond, how many of you like James Bond? The movie GoldenEye, right? The bad guy in GoldenEye is called Alex Trevelyan. His henchman is called Boris Grishenko. He's a kind of computer nerd. And Boris has got a phrase that he says at least three times in the movie. I am invincible. Do you remember? Because he does all these computer things and computer hacks, and when he actually wins, he stands up and makes this big proclamation. And right at the end of the movie, it's like he's the nation of Assyria standing up, this big proclamation. I am invincible. What happens to Boris? Liquid nitrogen tank explodes, and he is frozen in all time in his invincibility. When I was thinking of Assyria, that's what the image I get. At this time in history, they are invincible. I don't want to say they're like the British Empire years ago. But man, oh man, that's as close as we're kind of going to get to an illustration. This nation is the most powerful and dominating nation in the world. Nobody's going to overcome them. But if God is against us, who can stand? Within 100 years, which is nothing in the history of Assyria, they've been in existence for thousands of years. Within 100 years, they are now at their height of their power. They are massive. Within 100 years of Jonah preaching in Nineveh, another prophet shows up. An unknown prophet called Nahum. If God is against us, who can stand? The mountains quake before him and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. In three short chapters, Nahum lays out a prophecy. The complete and utter destruction of Nineveh. The complete and utter destruction of Assyria. In the first chapter that we heard this morning, read by Ev, it's a declaration of the coming destruction. In chapter 2, if you have read it, I hope you have, it describes that destruction, how it will happen. And in chapter 3, there's a defense of why the destruction happened. At no point in the three chapters is there an opportunity to turn. Is there an opportunity to relent or repent? Nineveh is doomed. Yahweh has had enough. Why? Well, in chapter 3, there was a bit of a hint, because we get told this is what happened to the Egyptian city of Thebes. The river was her defense, the waters her wall, Cush and Egypt were her boundless strength, Put and Libya were among her allies, yet what happened? She was taken captive by Assyria and went into exile. Her infants were dashed to pieces at every street corner. That's a vile image right there. There's just a little kind of picture in chapter 3 of Nahum of what Assyria had got up to as they conquered nation after nation after nation. If you read historians and you read commentators that talk about the history, one says this: these people ruled with hideous tyranny and violence, literally tormenting the world. They flung away bodies of soldiers like clay. They made pyramids of human heads. They sacrificed holocausts of sons and daughters of their enemies. They burned cities. They filled populous lands with death and devastation. They scattered whole countries with the corpses of their defenders as chaff. And these things they did without sentiment or compunction. Assyria was ruthless. It's why Nahum's concluding words at the end of chapter 3 says, "Nothing can heal you. Your wound is fatal. All who hear the news about you clap their hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty?" You're getting what you deserve, Nineveh. You're getting what you deserve, you kings and people of Assyria. So the major point of this minor prophet is that God's people, right, are going to sit back and watch God destroy all the other nations. The other nations are going to get their just desserts. That's the point, isn't it? You could argue that. After all, the name Nahum itself means comfort or compassion. Doesn't sound like a very compassionate message. And yet these three chapters are comforting. How? Because they comfort God's people. They're telling God's people, those that have attacked you and treated you so badly and abused you and been threatening to you for so many years, they are going to be destroyed. Why? Because the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. Like, the first few verses of Nahum introduce words that we don't want to hear today. The person that Daniel is encouraged to read the Gospel of John is not going to hear words like vengeance, jealousy, wrath, anger. They are words that don't sit well with us today. And yet they don't sound as if they are comforting, but here's the thing, they are. They would have comforted God's people. Why? Because Yahweh is going to take vengeance against his foes. What did these people do against Yahweh? Nothing. Everything Assyria did was against God's people. This is a comforting message, because Yahweh is about the business of protecting his people. If another nation attacks his people, God will take vengeance upon them because they have been hurt. Assyria is being held accountable not because of their actions against God, but because of their actions against God's people. That is comforting to God's people. So that's the main point. I have struggled with Nahum this week so much. And every time I've sat down and looked at it and read it and studied it, and I've read the commentators and set them aside and thought, no, you cannot just preach a message that Nineveh is doomed because of their actions. Something else is in this text. I couldn't get away from the timeline that I have so briefly described to you today. Nahum prophesies 100 years after Jonah. I don't think I knew that. I don't think I had that in my head. The sudden conversion of Nineveh in Jonah chapter 3 is shocking. I'm sure when you've read the book of Jonah, there's so many shocking things in Jonah, but that's kind of one that we should sit back and go, wow, that's an incredible story that we're reading, right? That Yahweh has reached down, placed his hand on a mighty, powerful foreign nation, and they have entirely turned and declared their faith in Yahweh. Praise God. And yet by 610 BC, Nineveh completely destroyed. Assyria overcome. 140, 150 years after Jonah. I couldn't get that timeline out of my head. In 1897, Rudyard Kipling wrote a poem. He was invited to write a poem to commemorate Queen Victoria's Diamond Jubilee. That's Hugh and Jessie's diamond wedding anniversary. And I was drawn to this Diamond Jubilee. 60 years in power, the time when the British Empire is probably blossoming, right? Kipling's asked to write a poem to kind of commemorate it, celebrate it. Instead, he wrote a poem called Recessional. And in two of the stanzas read like this. Far called our navvies melt away, on dune and headland sinks the fire. Lo, all our pomp of yesterday is one with Nineveh and Tyre. Judge of the nations, spare us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. The tumult and the shouting dies, the captains and the kings depart. Still stands thine ancient sacrifice, an humble and a contrite heart. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. I can't imagine what Queen Victoria would have thought when she heard that. Celebrating 60 years of reign, celebrating this empire that was going all the way around the world. And Kipling's poem is this powerful prophetic word. Don't forget. Don't forget where you come from. Don't forget the Lord of hosts, or you will become like Nineveh or Tyre. Because if you forget Yahweh, it will be your downfall. 150 years after hearing a sermon that caused the entire nation to declare their faith in Yahweh, they're completely destroyed. What is the major point that can be drawn from this prophecy and the story of Nahum? It is so easy for any nation, any person, to one day declare their faith, total commitment to God. You are Lord of my life. I entrust my life to you. I give my life to you. I will follow you from this day forth. And within a fraction of time, lose sight. Go your own way. Do your own thing. And before you realize it, you've completely turned from that beginning. And you're now heading in a completely different direction. Our nation here was founded on a faith in God. And we started this series looking at Hosea, And the idea of the lack of acknowledgement of Yahweh across the land. Perhaps Nahum is reminding all of us, don't forget. Nahum is a stark warning that is difficult to read. Stark warning to any nation, to any person, to any congregation, to any family. Lest we forget. Lest we forget. Let's pray.